All right, well, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get one for you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead. And this morning, before we get into James, we will get into James, but to start with, open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And here we are at the start of this very, very exciting week in the life of Jesus. Here we start here on this very special day for us as believers. So what makes this day so special? Because Palm Sunday is more important than a lot of people even realize. You know, Easter is always celebrated, rightly so, and it's really, everybody understands the reason for the resurrection being celebrated. But a lot of times we don't understand the significance and the valid importance, especially for us as believers, of this day called Palm Sunday. This day, like more than any other day, is a day that proves the Bible to be 100% trustworthy beyond a doubt. Now that's a pretty strong statement. I want to say it again. This day, more than maybe any other day, is a day that proves the Bible to be 100% trustworthy beyond a doubt. This day proves the Bible to be true. Today is known, of course, as the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday, of course, gets its name from the Gospels, where it tells about Jesus riding into Jerusalem and the people waving palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And as this act that they were doing was usually saved for rulers. It was saved for those that were in authority. So that's where it gets its name, as they were out there waving their palm branches and expecting someone of authority or a ruler to come riding in to Jerusalem. See, now, this day in Jerusalem at that time was a very festive day. People were excited. It was feast time. It would be kind of like going to grandma's house on Thanksgiving. Great food and a warm atmosphere. But then, as Jesus is on his way, coming from Bethany, coming up to the Mount of Olives, when they get there, once they get there, as they're on their way, there's a discussion going on with Jesus and the disciples, and he begins to tell them that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be condemned to death, and he would be mocked and scourged and spit on. So they're excited about the feast, but then all of a sudden, Jesus starts this conversation with them, telling them that when he gets to Jerusalem, these kind of things are what's awaiting him. So in the scriptures in Luke, it says that they were both amazed and afraid. They were kind of afraid of what he was saying. They just don't understand exactly what was going to be coming up next once they got to Jerusalem. So what happens? Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives. He comes from the other side of the Mount Olives, and he's riding on this little donkey that had never been ridden before, which is interesting in and of itself, because it seems that animals obey God probably a lot better than we do most of the time. So as he rides down from the Mount of Olives, he's coming, like I say, from the other side. He's riding down on this donkey, and there's this crowd of people, a huge crowd of people that are gathered there. And as they see Jesus coming over on this donkey, they begin to sing out Psalm 118. Now, of course, Psalm 118, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm proclaiming the Messiah, the Christ. And the people were there waiting at the gates of Jerusalem for someone to come over that hill. And then what happens when he does? When they see Jesus, they start declaring Jesus to be the Messiah just by the very act of them singing out Psalm 119. By them proclaiming that psalm as Jesus rides over, they're proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Why? Why were they singing this? And what happened when they did? We see the Pharisees. You know, they weren't very fair, you see. The Pharisees, they were all there in the crowd as well, and they began to call out to Jesus to demand those people to stop crying out, Hosanna, to demand to stop crying out, Psalm 119, stop them. They were telling Jesus because that to them, this would have been blasphemy to the Pharisees because they were singing this psalm, the psalm of the Messiah to the Christ. And so the Pharisees were there also. What were they doing there? What were they doing there? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But so we find, though, this gigantic crowd. They had to be waiting for someone. They were there for a reason. And then comes Jesus over the hill, and they declare him to be the Messiah by the simple fact that they were singing out Psalm 118. That's when the Pharisees wanted to rebuke the disciples. They wanted to silence them. See, they tried to get him to silence the crowd, but he made it clear that there was no silencing this truth. See, Satan always tries to silence the word, and he's always trying to silence us as God's children. He's always trying to keep us from proclaiming the good news, to keep us from proclaiming the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to those around us. But the Pharisees were there waiting. They were there waiting for someone to come. And when they see Jesus, they say, oh, that can't be him. Oh, there's just no way that can be him. So how does this day prove more than any other day that the Bible is true beyond a doubt? How can I make that kind of a strong statement? See, there are things about to take place in the life of Jesus that will look like things are totally out of control within the next few days. Unbelievers often say, well, if he was God, how is it that he ended up dead? Or they just look at the whole thing and it looks like chaos to them. It looks like chaos. He comes in, there's corruption, he gets arrested for not doing anything wrong. He's beaten within an inch of his life. They mock him, they scourge him, they put him on a cross. And he didn't even get a fair trial. And then he ends up dead. So to the unbeliever, it looks like just a bunch of chaos. So they think, how can he be God that we proclaim that he is? It looks to them like everything's totally out of control. But as we study and as we learn more about it, we see that it's not chaos at all. It's not chaotic in anything. It's not an unfortunate set of circumstances that people look at and so often think was. Instead, it is a finely crafted plan by the Father. It's a plan to carry out a series of prophecies to be fulfilled so all would be able to know that the Bible is absolutely true. This was not chaos. It was not by happen chance. It was planned out. Look and see what Peter said here in Acts 2:22. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And then verse 23 says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. By the foreknowledge of God. See, Peter made it clear that this was by the predetermined plan and purpose and the foreknowledge of God, what was going on. And the same thing is written in Revelation chapter 13, 8, where it says, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. This was a foundational plan. This was planned out from the very foundation of the world for God to show mankind who he is and exactly what he can do. It was all planned out, laid out. People often say, why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin? How could he allow all this trouble to come upon the earth? How could a loving God do these things? Well, a loving God allows people to make their own choices. And unfortunately, our choice is what gets us in trouble most of the time. But if we didn't have a choice, we wouldn't be serving a loving God. Love brings choice with it. A loving God allowed mankind to live after Adam and Eve fell. He could have wiped us all out at that point. He didn't have to do what he did. God's mercy is how we can stand before him today, both sinner and saint. His mercy, his plan from the very foundation of the world was that to save mankind, to save us. That's been his plan, to allow us to be able to spend an eternity with him. See, that's why he created man in the first place, to be able to have fellowship with him, to love him and to love them. Well, for us to love him and him to love us. That's why we were created. But this plan was crafted. It was planned out and projected even down to the very day. The very day. This very day. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day. Not a time period, but the very, very day. Down to that day. There, see, this is the day that God promised that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. The very day. It was predicted in the scriptures here in Daniel. And so that's why the giant crowd, that's why the Pharisees were out there waiting. They were out there waiting for Messiah because they knew the prophecy out of Daniel. They're waiting for Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled. They knew. And so that's why they sang out Psalm 118 when Jesus came over that hill, where it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? This day, Palm Sunday. That's the day. The day that for Messiah to come to Jerusalem. That's referring to this scripture here. As you're in Daniel chapter 9, go to verse 25. See, this is where Daniel outlines the future events regarding the Messiah and the end of the world. So he lays out the start of this period of time that we can measure. So read with me verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this week's thing takes a little digging around to understand completely. But we can reconcile it by looking into Genesis as we read about Laban, Jacob, and Rachel. Because it says that Jacob fulfilled his week. And we know that Jacob served for 7 years. So a week in scripture terms means 7 years. So here is 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So when you break that into years, it comes down to 483 years. The command to rebuild the temple went forth from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on March 14th, 445 BC. We know when that happened. It's historically recorded. So we are told here that when the command goes forth to rebuild the temple, 483 years will take place before that. After 483 years that day, the Messiah will ride in Jerusalem. He'll ride into Jerusalem. And so let's look at this little mathematical equation here as we come to it. Seven sevens and 62 sevens. Seven sevens, of course, is 49 years. 62 sevens is another 434 years. So 49 years and 434 years equals 483 years. That's how we mathematically get from the day that the temple was started to be rebuilt, 483 years later, Messiah would go into Jerusalem. In that will the rebuilt Jerusalem will be rebuilt again, even in troublesome times, the scripture says. So by studying these calendar dates, we can determine the exact day that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. It actually occurred on April 6th, A.D. 32. That's the exact calendar date. And all the study has been done to reconcile the Hebrew calendar and the modern calendar. And those have all been reconciled and they've all figured it out. If you want to see that for sure, you can Google it. See, we got Google nowadays. Makes it easy. But see, they have brought all this stuff down. They've done all this work, and you can see the exact day. The exact day, and it was Palm Sunday, April 6, A.D. 32. So today, Palm Sunday, is the day that Messiah would come, and they were not ready. They were not ready. That's why, as we see the seasons that we're living in today, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready as God's children for His next time that He comes. God's plan was unfolding right in front of them, and He was rejected by those that He came to save. They rejected Him. And then you think, but wait, they were out there singing Hosanna, Hosanna, and they were quoting Psalm 118. Yeah, they were yelling and screaming that today, but keep in mind the crowd in a few days would change their Hosanna to shouts of crucify Him within a matter of hours and days. Now we see the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that should have known. They should have known. They knew the day. They knew who was coming over that mountain on that day. They knew the prophecy of Daniel 9:25. But when Jesus shows up, when He rides over the hill, they said, oh, it just can't be Him. Not Him again. They just wrote Him off. They knew the day, so they should have waited all day. If they didn't believe it was Jesus, they should have stayed there waiting for the Messiah. But apparently they all left. They all left, they walked away. And so if no one else ever came over that hill, if no one else rode into Jerusalem that day, what should that have meant to them as Pharisees? Well, first and foremost, it should have meant to them that maybe they were wrong about Jesus. Maybe they mistook what He was doing. Maybe they shouldn't have been coming against Him this 3 years of His ministry. See that? But they couldn't do that. They couldn't acknowledge they were wrong. You know, it's like back in the day, years ago, there was Maynard G. Krebs. He couldn't say the word work. Pharisees couldn't say wrong. We were wrong. They couldn't acknowledge that. They couldn't say it. So it had to mean to them either they were wrong about Jesus or possibly God's word isn't true. They had to get to maybe that to place to maybe think, oh, maybe Daniel's prophecy wasn't right after all. Maybe he didn't hear from the Lord exactly right. He must have meant 8 sevens instead of 7 sevens. Well, of course, we know neither one of those things are the case because now we know that the Word of God had spoken, and that's why the very rocks would have cried out if the people would have been silenced. If there would have came, if no one would have been waiting out there, if there was no one at the gates of Jerusalem, the rocks would have cried out Psalm 118. They would have proclaimed the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. Because of this day, You can look at that book that you hold in your lap and you can feel awe. You can feel awe in the fact that you hold the Word of God. The very Word of God, and this is just the greatest prophecy in all Scripture to prove it to be 100% accurate. It's proven itself. Just with this one prophecy should leave us with no question whatsoever about the reality of God's Word. To be able to see God give us this very day that it would happen. He didn't say sometime in the future. See, there's other prophecies like that. Prophecies like a child will be born in Bethlehem. There wasn't a given date on that. It was a time in the future. But this prophecy, this demands for it to be on the right day. Only the God of the universe could have done that. Could have put everything into place all down through the years and make it come in 483 years after Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, that Messiah would come. That takes an awesome, almighty God. And that's who we serve. This one demands it to be on the right day in order for it to be fulfilled. And it was exactly on that day. And so, Palm Sunday, a great day for us as believers to be able to know when we talk to somebody about the Scriptures, we know we're talking about the Word of God to them. And we can be able to trust in it, rely on it, cling to it, and have an unswerving confidence in the Word of God because of that. Okay, so let's go ahead and turn back to James now. A little bit of Palm Sunday message this morning. I was trying to really pray about just doing Palm Sunday or James, and I decided to do them both. I remember one year I came to service with my mom before she passed away. And it was on a Palm Sunday. And Pastor Larry was teaching and he did a Palm Sunday message. And after the service, she said, I sure enjoyed that because she said, last year I went to a church and they didn't even mention Palm Sunday. She said, that was just shouldn't be that way. So I decided I had to do something about Palm Sunday. Prayerfully, Mom appreciates that. All right, so James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Last week we started out and it talked about our trials, that favorite thing of us. And we saw in the beginning of James that it said to welcome our trials as friends, according to J.B. Phillips. Not to treat them as strangers, but then greet them as friends, welcome them, because they're there to produce a person, a maturity, a person with no weak spots in our life. And so he goes on, James goes on here, starting in verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. See, and so in talking to believers that were dispersed throughout the whole Roman Empire at this time, undergoing unbelievable persecution, James says to them at that time, don't forget that God is good. Don't forget the goodness of God, and what's happening in you is going to work for good in your life ultimately. It will actually prove to be good. Therefore, James tells us as believers, don't be cynical. Don't be quick to complain about your situation. Don't be so quick to complain about it. Instead, stop speaking and start listening. Listening to the Holy Spirit, listening, asking the Lord. He said last week, you have not because you ask not. If you lack wisdom, just ask, he said. So he says, start listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit why you're in that trial, why you're going through this. And when you listen, you'll hear God's voice in the midst of your trial. You'll hear his voice. Look at what Proverbs 10:19 says. It says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So sometimes we talk too much, and Proverbs says that sin's not lacking within our many words. And he also says in Proverbs Oh, man, it didn't come out there. Wait a minute, I'm sorry. Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." So, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. But when he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So sometimes we just need to listen more than talking in these areas. And then verse 20 goes on. And he says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." This is a good scripture. This is really important because I hope you have it underlined, if nothing else, even mentally, within your mind. For by being ticked off and being hot under the collar doesn't accomplish anything that proves any good ever. It doesn't prove you right the more angry you get at someone. The word wrath there implies a continuing resentment. Oh, man, I'm going to show them. And we just get hot under the collar where, you know, we believe that our simmering and our, by our showing anger about someone, it makes us appear righteous. But it says here it doesn't bring righteousness. We think if we can show how bad they are, I'll be able to look better. We get angry because we think we're better than that person that we're embittered against. We get angry and try to get hotter, and we try to take advantage of the situation. But the Bible says the vengeance is His. He's able to deal with people a whole lot better than we are. And so don't think by getting angry and showing your anger is going to make you look that much more righteous. The opposite actually happens. It says here, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It doesn't bring a right standing for us before the Father. And then he goes on in verse 21 and starts out and says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." And so James is saying, lay aside all the things God speaks to us that are not good for us. Those things that you know you shouldn't be involved in. Lay them aside. Therefore God considers them filthiness. He's kind of bringing an analogy of dirty laundry here. You know, you get your clothes all dirty and ugly and stinky and you lay them aside. James is saying, lay those things that God has spoken to your heart about to not to do. They're not good for you. Lay those aside. So we're referring to the Word of God here. James says, let every man be swift to hear. So James instructed us back in verse 19, we say, to listen, to hear. But so often we go, but I can't hear God's word to me. I can't hear God's word, we often say, in so many different ways. So we'll say we don't hear because there's several reasons we don't hear God's word. The first reason is maybe we're clogged up. Maybe we're clogged up. Maybe we're clogged up with the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, or in other words, plain old sin. Maybe we're just so much clogged up in there that we can't hear the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm filling my ears with the music, the scenes, and the gossip and the junk of the world, and I can't hear Him properly because of that. See, I need to get rid of that stuff. I need to lay aside that stuff before I can really be tuned in to God's presence. Before I can get tuned into His presence in that way. All right, there we go. Now we're here, I think. So we can get clogged up. And then verse 21 goes on, "And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So perhaps we can't hear the word of God. The next thing is because our minds are made up. Maybe our minds are made up at this point. Where it says, receive with meekness. In other words, humility. Perhaps I can't hear because as my mind's made up, James tells us we are to receive the word with this meekness or this humility. The implication being, Lord, I'm in this trial. I'm going through this temptation or this difficulty, and I need direction from you. That's meekness. I need your word to direct me, or I'm not going to do well. Therefore, I come to you, Lord. I come to you meekly and humbly, not with my own agenda, not with my own plan, but meekly, humbly coming to you. And then we say to the Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. How many times in my life I've not done that, and I've ended up with big problems. See, many people don't hear from the Lord when they read the word, because they lack a spirit of meekness. They're going to do it themselves. They'll figure it out. James tells us to be quick to listen. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Slow to become angry. All of these things here, be quick to listen and don't speak so much. There's a saying, God gave us two ears and one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we talk. But now he goes on and tells us what to do. Look at verse 22. He said, but be doers. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Back in verse 16, he said, do not be deceived. Hearing is important. Romans 10:17 says, hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the word. Hearing is very important for our faith, but it needs to be followed up by doing. Followed up by doing. Verse 23 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not for a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So do you want to be blessed in what you do? Then do the word, not just hear it. So the next reason that we may not be able to hear is because maybe we're just mixed up. Maybe we're mixed up. You see, so many times our tendency is to think that just because we're reading the word, that we're obeying it. Oh, I read some scriptures this morning. I'm obeying it. That's the way it's been with me many times. A lot of times I'll hear a sermon or I'll read a book and I'll say, man, that's right on. Boy, I really needed that. I agree with that. That's so right. But I end up deceiving myself if, having seen what needs to be taken care of in the mirror of the word, I end up not doing it. That's where we fail. One of the greatest dangers for us that love the word of God is to falsely assume that simply by agreeing that we should pray means that we're praying. That's a mistake we make. Or knowing that we should worship makes us worshipers. James clearly warns us not to think that seeing our reflection properly means we're doers of the word automatically. You have to go to that mirror and then fix yourself. You don't wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and your hair is just all different directions. I know Dave doesn't have that problem. But when you wake up and your hair is all over the place, you don't look at it and say, that looks terrible, and then you just go off to work. No, you do something about it. And you fix it. When we look in the mirror of the Word and the Lord shows us some errors, some things that are wrong, we need to do something about it. The Lord shows you in the Word that you need to praise Him. Don't just say, good point, but start praising Him right there, right then. You don't have to wait till you come and there's a group of people worshiping up here and playing music. Praise Him right there when the Holy Spirit says, give Him some praise. Do it right then. If the Lord shows you that you need to get right with a brother or a sister in the Lord, don't say, okay, someday I'm going to make that right with them. No, do it then. Be a doer of the word. Right when the Holy Spirit gives you that message, when you hear Him speaking that to you. With our ears clogged up, with our minds made up, or sometimes we're just all mixed up, we won't hear from the Lord. We don't hear that still, quiet voice. But reading the Word with meekness, reading it humbly, and then obeying it is the best hearing aid there is. That's the best hearing aid we can have as we continue to go forth in His grace and within His mercy. Now look at verse 26. It says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. Now I know none of us in here have a problem with our tongue, so we'll just skip on to chapter 2. No. Can't quite do that, can we? See, self-deception has often been a problem with people who associate with true believers. Self-deception. The word translated religious or religion refers to the external, the outward aspects of our relationship with God. Jesus dealt with the matter when He warned us against are having wrong motives in our giving, in our praying, and in our fasting, back in Matthew chapter 6. An unbridled tongue is one indication that a person's inner life does not match the outward profession that they're making as a believer. Just as a horse needs a bridle to control and direct it, the tongue is to continually meditate on the Word of God. We need to meditate on the Word. And here we're in this chapter dealing with trials and temptations. And James starts talking about our tongue. And as we need to meditate on the Word. And the best scripture that I can think of to meditate on and really have as a part of our lives is found in Philippians 4, verse 8. I didn't make a slide for it because I just want you to listen to this. Listen to this. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So be quick to listen, slow to speak. And then he brings in about this tongue that nobody can bridle it. We need to bridle the tongue. See, we speak out so much because of our own self-deception. All of these things in these verses, they kind of come together about the anger doesn't bring about righteousness. The tongue is involved in our anger so often. But think about the good things, especially when you're in a trial. Instead of just focusing on all of the problems and all of the negatives and everything, we've experienced over the last year the issue of focusing on the negative. All we get on a day-to-day basis is these numbers of negative, of bad, of the bad report and all of this stuff. We need to focus on God's goodness, upon His miraculous power of what He's able to do. We need this verse, Philippians 4, 8, now more than ever. Verse 27 goes on. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, I pray this is a practical mission statement for all of our own lives individually. That this would be our mission. For James cuts right to the bottom line. here when he says that rather than being a matter of compromise and talkativeness, rather than being, you know, compromising and talking so much, he says rather being a matter of true religion is purity and humility. Purity and humility. Believers should also jealously watch out. Watch out that they do not become spotted or stained by the world. Romans 12:1, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Believers are in a world of people who are enemies of God. Apart from knowing Jesus, before we knew Jesus, we were God's enemies. Jesus did not pray that we would be removed from the world. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, rather he prayed that we would be kept from the evil. That we would be kept from the evil of this world. But we always want to be removed out of it. Believers also have a responsibility. We have a responsibility that we guard against conformity to the world. And we do not conform to it. And we do that by meditation on the Word so that we can be transformed. That it talks about there in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so this chapter 1 of James, there's so much here that we can apply because we end up being in these different trials and these different temptations day to day. Jesus promised us, in the world you will have tribulation, he said. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he says that we've overcome it through by our faith. And so as we have the faith that James talks about here in chapter 1, as we have the faith to obey his word, to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Don't just think because you're reading it or hearing it, you're obeying it. It doesn't work that way. It's like somebody that puts a Bible under their pillow at night and goes to bed and thinks it's just going to get into their mind by osmosis or something. It doesn't work that way. We have to do it. When you start applying the scriptures, you will sense and see and experience that abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. The abundant life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Well, those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the things that start to bear out of us when we start to obey and do the Word of God. So today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, thankfully it ended up on our communion Sunday as well. And as we